express our appreciation to you for being here this evening. We're very happy to see so many smiling faces tonight. We're always happy to have visitors with us, and tonight seems to be visitors' night from the great Southwest. We have Anna Maria Flick here from Arizona, and we have Brother and Sister Morris from New Mexico, and so have folks from the desert country here this evening. Morris is a very common name down in Wetzel County, and all of us who came from down there are kin to him one way or another, aren't we, Barbara? But we're happy to have these folks visit with us this evening, as well as the rest of visitors that are here. We're very happy to see you as well. We want to extend to you a very warm invitation to return anytime you possibly can. By the way, how did you like this afternoon for a West Virginia autumn? That was nice, wasn't it? Well, don't get too used to it. It's supposed to get cold pretty soon. But those things happen. This evening I want to discuss with you the subject of the glorious gospel. I must apologize both to the congregation and to Marvin for giving you the wrong scripture reading, but we'll catch up with it sooner or later. It's never out of place to read the Bible, is it? The word glorious means radiant, resplendent, magnificent, bright, honorable, praiseworthy, and some other adjectives that we'll look at as we go along in our lesson this evening. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul wrote of the proper use of the law of Moses, in contrast with the way that it was being used by the Judaizing teachers of that day. But he shows in this same passage of Scripture that the law was supplanted by the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wrote in verses 8 and 9 in particular, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers." He goes on, and we'll note that in a moment. "But the law of Moses was written to condemn such persons as are listed here and prescribe punishment for them." You see, the law of Moses never made any provision for eternal salvation, and that's the reason why it had to be supplanted by the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verses 10 and 11, he continued by inspiration, saying that the law was for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, he said. He added in verse 11 that these sins that we have just read, and it's rather an ugly catalog of them, isn't it? Or a catalog of ugly sins. He added in verse 11 that these sins are also condemned by the gospel committed to his trust, the gospel which he preached everywhere. Now, our question for this evening is, why was Paul inspired to use the word glorious when referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why should the gospel be considered glorious is our fundamental question. And recalling the meaning of the word glorious, that it takes on the meaning of radiant, of resplendent, of magnificent, of bright, of glowing, of honorable and praiseworthiness, we ask, why would he use that word in reference to the gospel of Christ? And so the fundamental question this evening is, why would Paul call the gospel glorious? I believe, if I'm remembering accurately, it is so called in two places in the New Testament. We're going to discuss five fundamental reasons why the gospel is glorious. It is glorious because of the emotion that sent it, because of the origin of it, or where it came from, if you please, of the purpose of it, of the scope of it, and of the reward of it. These are the reasons we're going to see that the gospel is called the glorious gospel by the Apostle Paul. And so let's study each one of them, or study them one by one. The gospel is glorious because of the emotion that sent it into the world. It was the love of God that prompted the giving of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From John 3:16, we read a passage of Scripture very familiar to all of us, one upon which Brother MacLean gave some exposition this morning. For God so loved. The word so in this particular passage of Scripture is an adverb of degree. And God loved the world so much, if you please, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we have quoted that passage of Scripture probably hundreds of times in our lives. I hope that we have not quoted it so frequently or read it so often that it has become trite to us. So let's do it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel, in its fundamental form, is the good news of the death and of the burial and the resurrection of the only begotten Son of God. That's what its fundamental principles involve, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Paul spoke of the love that sent the gospel when in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 he says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Nothing beats a demonstration, so says an old American proverb. And the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross proves beyond all shadow of a doubt to any reasonable-minded person the love that God has for the people of this world. Now, I must confess to you, friends, that I don't know why. I have thought about it and thought about it and thought about it and thought, what is there in us that makes God even want to love us, much less love us so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross tree of Calvary for our redemption? And I've only come up with one answer, and I'm not sure it's right. It must be because we're made in His image. When He created man and woman, He created them both in the image of God, we're told in the book of Genesis. But the death of Christ upon the cross proves beyond controversy that God has love for the people of this world. You say, you trying to tell me that God loves, I can't even think of his name now, this fellow that runs Korea that's threatening to test a nuclear bomb here most any day? Yes, he does. He may not love what he does, but he loves the man. God loves Saddam Hussein? Yes, he does. He does not love what he did, but he loves the man's soul. And so, friends, it is love that sent the gospel into the world, because the same love that sent the Son sent the gospel of the Son to us. For this reason, the gospel should be preached in love, I believe. In Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "But speaking the truth in love," and the gospel is the truth, or at least a part of it, "but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We're to speak the truth in love, those of us who speak it, and I think this is possibly particularly applicable to those of us who are preachers. First of all, because we love God. Secondly, because we love God's truth. Thirdly, because we love our fellow man. Not to the degree that God does, I don't believe that's possible, but in the same way that He does. And so the gospel of love deserves to be spoken in love. And let me admonish you young men who are here tonight from the West Virginia School of Preaching, don't forget that. Nothing so rich, so beautiful, so profound, so soul-saving, if you please, should ever be preached in unkindness. That's the reason why we're admonished in the New Testament that our speech is to always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we might know how to answer every man. The gospel should also be received with love. It's a mistake to turn against the gospel. Again, the prolific Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Here he explained that some were to fall before the onslaught of God's awful destruction of the wicked. And he said because they will do that because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. What a terrible thing it is not to love the truth, a part of which, to say the very least, is the glorious gospel. It is the truth that makes us free, Jesus declared to the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 32. But the gospel is glorious because of its origin. Jesus said his doctrine, the gospel, came from God. The Bible says in John 7:16, Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but Him who sent me." The gospel, friends, came from heaven, from the mind of God. In the great 1 Corinthian letter, when the Apostle Paul explained the process that we call revelation and inspiration, he said that the Holy Spirit searched the mind of God. I understand that to mean that the Spirit searched the mind of the Father. And all of the things that we need to know, to have revealed to us, so far as salvation is concerned, He found in the mind of the Father and revealed them to men. And then He inspired these men to write that gospel in just such words as we could understand, appreciate, and obey them. The gospel did not come from any other source other than heaven and from the mind of our Father who is in heaven. Paul said that it did not originate with men. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, when he was explaining to the Galatian brethren where he got his gospel, he said, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man," he means, "but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel is from God. Therefore, dearly beloved, it is more than just imperative that we give all diligence to show ourselves approved to God, rightly dividing or handling aright, if you please, God's eternal word, His gospel. The gospel is a part of the eternal purpose of God, Paul set forth in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. In verses 8 and 9, he wrote, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles." Incidentally, the word grace here means gift. This gift was given, "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul looked upon the proclamation of the divine word of the living God, of the story of the Christ, if you please, as a gift that God had given to him. He didn't look upon it as a burden. And he says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, until the time that it was revealed by Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, the gospel was a mystery hidden throughout the ages. But now it's been made known to us as he declared in other places. What Paul preached was a part of God's eternal purpose, as he wrote in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, saying, particularly in verse 11, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places, that is, made known by the very existence of the church, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's pause here for a moment, as Brother Keeble used to say, for station identification, and let's look at something for just a moment. The eternal purpose of God was that Jesus Christ should come into this world and die upon the cross for our redemption. He did that. It was also a part of God's eternal purpose that everything necessary for the accomplishment of the salvation of the men and women, boys and girls for whom Jesus died, be revealed in his divine and holy word. And so you see, the giving of the gospel, the plan of salvation, if you please, that which creates faith in our hearts and gives us the courage to take a stand for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was a part of the eternal purpose, the eternal plan of God. And so we can say reasonably so, from all eternity, God planned for the gospel to be preached to men in need of salvation. And that's every person on the face of the earth. The gospel is glorious, thirdly, because of its purpose. The purpose of the gospel is the salvation of the souls of people. You know, we don't talk as much in American religion as we once did about people's souls, do we? I hear people talking about what they like and what they don't like, what they appreciate and what they don't appreciate, what they want to hear preached and what they don't want to hear preached, and all sorts of things. But rarely, particularly in what is called the Protestant evangelical world, do I hear people talking to other people about their souls anymore. There was a time, and Howard Soule and I are both old enough to remember it, when that spark of life that we call the soul or the spirit of man was considered by preachers, at least, to be the most precious possession a man had. And I can remember as a lad when Jess Nutter took me out to visit with him. He'd say, we're going down to talk to this man and woman about their soul. And about 8 times out of 10, we would end up in the home of an unfaithful member of the church somewhere. And Jess would pass the amenities with them, but he didn't spend the entire evening talking about this, that, and t'other, as we used to say. He'd say, my friends, I've come to talk to you about your soul. Your body's going to die. There's nothing can be done about that. It's part of the plan of God. But the soul, which we are to possess in patience, is going to live somewhere for all eternity, isn't it? This shell, this earthly body in which I live, is getting older and probably sicker day by day. And one day it's going to lay down and expire. I will breathe my last breath. But I, the real me, the spirit, the soul, will not be dead. I won't even be asleep, as some religious bodies believe. But I'll be somewhere for all eternity. Folks, let's not ever be ashamed or embarrassed to tell people we want to talk to them about their souls. I visited a man in Scotland some time back. And as I was being introduced to him, I was introduced to him, of course, as a preacher from America. And so he said, "Oh, so you're a preacher, are you?" And I said, "Well, I've been accused of that, yes." And he kind of chuckled. And he said, "Well, us Scots are not much for the kirk anymore. We generally attend 3 times in our lives. When we're hatched, marched, and dispatched. When they're sprinkled for baptism at 8 days old, when they're married, and when they die." And he kind of chuckled about that, but I remained just as sober as a sphinx. And I said, "That's the reason I've come. I want to talk to you about that which is going one day to be dispatched. Where will it be?" "Oh," he said, "we dinna have time to worry about things like that." And I said, "You canna take the time to worry about things like that." "Well, we got him to service, but we've never gotten him to the baptistry yet, but he's still coming to service. Generally takes on the average, Jeff, about 3.5 to 5 years to convert a Scotsman. They're hard people to deal with in many regards. But oh, if you ever get one, whew, you've got a bombshell on your hands. The purpose of the gospel is to save the soul. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." What is the gospel, Paul? It is the power of God to salvation. What makes it that? God made it that. How thankful we are for these imperishable words from the living Word of God given to us by inspiration that tell us there is a power in our very hands that can lead us to the one who died upon the cross and show us the way to be cleansed by His blood. The gospel is glorious because of what it's designed to do. But the gospel is also glorious, my dearly beloved, because of its scope. The gospel is for every creature in all nations. I can remember as a student at Fried Hardeman College, it was then, years ago, the great black evangelist Marshall Keeble coming and talking to us on various occasions. Usually he appeared, well, he almost always appeared during the lectureship until he became so enfeebled he was unable to do so. And I mean no disrespect to Brother Keeble when I use his dialect. As a matter of fact, I mean to honor him. But he said, "I was down here in Georgia one time. I was holding a tent meeting. And he said, there was a fellow that came in and said, 'You ought not to be preaching to these people.'" He meant the black people. Brother Keeble said, "Why not?" And he said, he looked me right in the eye and he said, "Because Jesus said, 'You go make disciples of the nations and you people ain't a nation.'" Brother Keeble said, I just smiled and looked at him and said, "Ah, but Jesus also said, 'Go preach the gospel to every creature,' and I is a creature, ain't I?" How do you argue with that? The gospel is for every creature in all nations. In Mark 16:15-16, Jesus commanded the apostles on the day of His resurrection, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized," Jesus went on to say, "will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, but I want you to notice the first part of it. He said to you apostles, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There's not an accountable creature on the face of the earth whose soul is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. I don't care where he lives or what he eats, as long as he doesn't eat the missionaries. But you think about that. The whole world and every creature. Can you think of any accountable being that is omitted from that? Furthermore, in order to emphasize the fact that this is our commission as well as that of the great apostles, in Matthew 28:19-20, our Lord said, Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, notice, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What had he just commanded? Go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, or as Linsky put it, to the consummation of the ages. Today, in every nation under heaven, from Saudi Arabia to communist China, the gospel is being preached. Now, it's illegal to do it in Saudi Arabia, and yet there are Christians in that country who are over there working for American companies who assemble. They can't put a sign up. They can't even have the windows open on their building so passers-by can hear them sing, but they assemble and worship God. They invite their Saudi friends to go with them. And services are conducted in Arabian as well as in English. And then from the nations round about Saudi Arabia, we pack the gospel in through a radio program. As a matter of fact, it goes in 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's what we ought to be doing. But the gospel is glorious because of its reward. Reward of the gospel is a prize. I can remember when I was a kid, I didn't very often get any expensive pieces of candy. Sometimes, if mother had a penny or 2 pennies left over after she bought what we were buying at the grocery store, she would allow me to spend that penny or those pennies on candy. And I always bought the kind, you know, where you could get 3 pieces for a penny. But once in a great, great while, I would come up with the magnificent sum of a nickel. Now, in those days, a nickel did more than pay the tax on a dime. And I bought a box of Cracker Jacks with that nickel, and I could hardly wait to get out of the grocery store to open it up to find the prize. I'm glad the caramel corn was good, because the prize usually wasn't. But the reward of the gospel is a prize. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul penned these beautiful words. He said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," his life in Judaism, "and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There's a prize out there, friends. And it's such a prize that our feeble minds have not even begun to imagine what it is. What is this prize, one might ask? It is eternal life with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, with the angels, and with the saints. In the New Testament, this prize is called a crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul looked forward to this prize when he wrote, "Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not," I like this part of it, "and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." There's a crown there for us too. You know, sometimes we sing, we haven't sung it here for a long time. You song leaders, look after this, will you? We sometimes sing, "I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown where the gates swing outward never. At his feet I'll lay every burden down and with Jesus reign forever." Let's sing that a little more often. But think about it. A crown of righteousness. In Revelation 2:10, John promised the saints at Smyrna, well, actually Jesus is the one who spoke the words, the crowns of life. He said, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the, notice the definite article, the crown of life. Now the crown of life, the Stephanos of life, the Greek word is here, is a metaphor that is used to say, I'll give you eternal life if you're faithful unto physical death. And for those who have been both obedient to and faithful to the glorious gospel, there is this reward, and that's why the gospel is glorious. Truly, some sweet day we will exchange our crosses for starry crowns where the gates swing outward never. And at His feet we'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever. Friend, is there a crown of life awaiting you? There can be, if with a heart full of faith you will be obedient to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. By believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By repenting of all sin and offense against our perfect, precious, loving God. By confessing the beautiful name of Jesus in the presence of a man or man. And by being baptized into Christ for the remission of all sin. If you were once faithful to Christ, but you've fallen away from Him and have given up your reward, will you reclaim your crown today? Will you do it this very evening by repenting of all sin that stands between you and God? God wants you to do that. He's eager for you to do it. By confessing all public sin publicly, by praying with us, that your sins will be forgiven. If you've never been a Christian and you'll do what I had in the previous slide, or if you're a fallen Christian and you'll do what I have on this slide, heaven is eager to forgive you of your sin and receive you either into or back into the fold today. We urge you to carefully consider the condition of your soul, and we pray that you'll come to Christ while together we stand and while we sing.